This morning, the lectionary takes us to the prophet Isaiah and then to the Gospel of Luke. So the prophet Isaiah, as I've said in the past, that book is in three parts. There's first Isaiah, second, and even third, written over a 200-year period, maybe by many different writers. But so the historical context in which it's written is different. So this is a text, think about it, it's 2,800 years old. We're going back to a time in the northern kingdom of Israel when it was divided. There are 10 tribes in the north and 2, Judah and Benjamin in the south, divided over corruption after, you know, David and Solomon. It always happens, doesn't it, with kingdoms and politicians and a period of time. Things, doesn't matter where you are, corruption seeps in. And so the northern kingdom splits over something like a heavy tax burden on the average working citizens, and so there are other issues. Yeah, but so what's happening here is the Assyrians, present-day Syria, come in, ransack the northern kingdom. That's about to happen. Take them off into captivity, brutal torture, all kinds of things. Then 200 years later, third Isaiah, we're writing about the Babylonian conquest when they're carted off to Babylon and in the southern kingdom. And so, but here Isaiah is having this mystical vision. Experience in the temple, and the temple is the center for Jews. Jesus made pilgrimages with his family for all the Jewish high holy days from Nazareth. You know, I've driven down through there. It's about 70 or 80 miles to get to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And they made their pilgrimage, but that's where he had to be. And he's in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is and the seraphim, you know, these angels that are kind of mysterious, cherubim, you know, that are engraved on this ark. Suddenly appear to him in real life. Yes, and he's had fear and trembling. You know, he's called to do something. The whole thing in the prophetic tradition, it's not about predicting the future so much. It's about being a sounding board for God's voice, for God's spirit to sound through you. And the prophets would speak to the people about justice, just God's justice tempered always by compassion and love, but justice for the people. Equality, fairness, decency, honesty, integrity, all those things. And he's challenging his own people and his own kingdom for their corruption, and he's also challenging foreign powers. Everywhere gets challenged. So prophets are not very popular. You don't want to have them at your cocktail party or something because they're going to really disturb things. And a lot of them were killed. They're taken off. They speak the truth. Not in a self-righteous way. Not only judgment, to get people to turn around, change. Gosh, so that's what's happening here with Isaiah. Let me read what he's saying. And, you know, and think about how it might relate to us today. What is a prophet today? Who are the prophets? Could we be a prophetic voice? Could we speak truth to power and challenge some of the social ills and problems we're having today? Can we do it in love and not being the self-righteous person and totally judgmental, but do it in love with compassion, but hey, things have to change. We're going to... In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voice of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is now blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." I like that, because we think of we're a people. I know I'm a person of unclean lips, certainly dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. But yet, God still calls us to go forth, because we're all imperfect. And we'll be imperfect as long as we're in these physical bodies. But we still need to go forth and do the work of God in the world. Now, the second one is in Luke. We're in the fifth chapter of Luke, and Jesus is coming to preach, speak to the people. You know, we're in the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, which means manifestation, God's Spirit manifest and present in the world. You know, we go through his baptism, and we go through the story of turning the water into wine in the wedding, and then we go through, he's in the wilderness, and then he comes out 40 days and nights, and then he comes out to preach for the first time in Nazareth, and he's for a moment well-received, and then all of a sudden they want to kill him for some of the things he says. And so that's where we are, and now he's teaching. He's kind of beginning his ministry here. He's out, and he wants one of the boats from Simon Peter, and so he can stand in the boat, move offshore, and speak to the people. And while the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep. Go out deep. Let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master, we have toiled all night, and we took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," much like Isaiah with the unclean lips. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus then said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men and women, we would say today. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him." They left it all behind. I wonder what they did with the fish. I hope they had another feeding of the 5,000 with that fish. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, in the words of the psalmist, in the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's see, I'm going to begin with a quote from, it's on one of the, my wife put it on one of the Valentines, and it's from the Dutch priest. I talk about a lot, Henry Nouwen, Catholic. I talk a lot about Catholics, and I'm a UCC minister, and a Methodist minister, and I was raised in the Episcopal Church, but I was baptized Catholic, and none of it even matters. And I go to a Quaker meeting with my mother-in-law, who makes wonderful pottery and puts quotes from John Lennon or Gandhi and Martin Luther King on her pottery. And I go to Benedictine monasteries sometimes for retreats. So I'm all over the map with Christianity, but it's all the same thing. It's whatever speaks to you. But Henry Nouwen, Pastor John loved Henry Nouwen too. And he taught at Yale, Notre Dame, Harvard Divinity. But he was kind of frustrated with that academic intellectual community. He was brilliant. And he ended up spending his last days at Arch Daybreak Community in Toronto, Canada, where living with mentally disabled adults, living amongst them and serving them communion and ministering to them. Then he was tragically killed. I forgot. Maybe he was hit by a car. I can't remember. And it was about my age. But he left behind many wonderful books. And I'm going to order some small pamphlets for Lent, just little reflections by now and that we can all share and read. Anyhow, the quote is, and it relates to the scripture reading, "The spiritual life," Nouwen says, "does not remove us from the world, but leads us deeper and deeper into it." Yeah. Deeper and deeper into it. Just like Peter going out deeper, Jesus saying, "Go out deeper and deeper into the water." And, here's a situation. You could imagine Simon Peter being fishing all night, toiling, working hard, nothing comes up. Suddenly Jesus comes and tells him to go out again. You know, they're cleaning their nets, they're getting ready to go home, go to sleep, and go out again and do this. But he sends them forth. Because the Christian life, I would say, and the spiritual life and all the great wisdom traditions of the world is about sending us forth from shallow water, where we live on the surface level of things, into the deeper waters, where we probe the depths of our existence and are really that challenged to grow and be transformed by the Spirit. You know, being a teacher at Taft, Taft is like a global community. You know, there are kids from all over the world. We have 120, 30 international students. We have 38 countries, something like that, represented. Kids from about 35 states. So one of the things to always tell, try and remind them that the global world is here. Don't just sit all the black kids at one table and the Asian kids at the other table and the athletes over here and the drama kids here. Go mingle with people different than you. Get out of your comfort zone. You'll never grow unless you throw yourself into situations where you're out of your comfort zone. I absolutely relish it. That's why I try and get a church every other year in some other country. I don't know the language, the culture. I just want to get immersed in it, meet some people, you know, and do like a Sunday sermon. And just get to know the locals and get in a situation that's uncomfortable where I can grow and meet people who are totally different from me. Well, there's a UCC minister who writes a lot of commentaries on the lectionary. Her name's Catherine Matthews. And she says, we're called like Simon Peter to strike out into the depths. To her, the deep might be when we declare ourselves. The deep for her is when you go to those places you'd rather not go to. Those places of discomfort, those places of unfamiliarity, where we might get over our heads. What she says, maybe our church becomes an open and affirming church, which I think we are, right? Aren't we? In the UCC church, I couldn't be in a church that wasn't open and affirming. Too many of those people, and then we worry, she says, but then if we do that, too many of those people might show up. And she says, what if we welcome people with mental illness and their families? How will we deal with situations that may arise? You know, having churches for a long time before I went into teaching, all kinds of people would show up, homeless people who hadn't had a bath for a week or something. They need money, they need housing, they want to come to church. And a lot of times you want that person in your church? But if we open it up, they come. And they should be here. It should be an inclusive place, right? Or she continues, what if we call a woman pastor or somebody from the LGBT community to be our pastor? And she continues, what if we declare ourselves, and this is really important to me, having a son-in-law who's in a, you know, from Mexico, what if we declare ourselves a sanctuary church that protects the undocumented from danger of being deported? That's really important to me. When we have the courage, she says, and resources to respond to whatever arises, what if we speak out against, says, the military-industrial complex? Not the soldiers, but the military-industrial. We spend trillions of dollars on wars and preparations for wars. We're not speaking out against soldiers. They're doing their job. They're young men and women, put their lives on the line. But this whole industry of making millions of dollars, billions, trillions of dollars, and that affects all of us because we don't have the social programs that we need here. If we do any of these things, Reverend Matthew says, too many things could go wrong, we think, and too many people would be upset. They might leave the church. I remember when I was in seminary, you know, Boston University, where Dr. King went, very proud of that, that one of my preaching teachers said, Bill Ziegler, and we were learning how to preach, and I was frightened because I didn't like speaking in front of people. I was really shy, and I was like 23 or 4 or something. But anyhow, he said on Easter morning one time, probably in the late 60s, he was speaking out against the Vietnam War. And people just started getting up and walking out, and he lost like half of his congregation. So like this is what Reverend Matthew is saying. People might get upset and leave the church. You're trying to grow it. You know, we're not a mega church like Joel Osteen's down in Texas or something, where we don't want to say anything. We don't want to be a prophetic voice. You know, the real followers of Jesus, it was a remnant community. It wasn't, a lot of people were scattered when he was executed. They were afraid. He didn't have huge throngs all the time. But it's the remnant community, the smaller groups that can really get things done. Then she concludes by saying, perhaps we'd better off calling it a day and staying in the shallow water. It's safer to stay in the shallow water. Don't upset anybody. Don't do anything challenging. Don't take any risks. But I think what would happen in the end, I think if you're honest with yourself and your heart of hearts, you would feel quietly unsatisfied by your fearfulness and your reluctance to take a risk toward the end of your life, that you didn't move out of the shallow waters where Jesus sent Simon Peter. So, you know, the readings this morning from both Luke and Isaiah are knocking upon the door of our hearts. Luke and Isaiah want to lead us out of our comfortable ways. There's a book I read 35 years ago in seminary called The Comfortable Pew. I can't remember the details, but you get the idea. There's a great movie. I can't find it anymore. It was Jack Lemmon. It's called Mass Appeal. Anybody heard of it? Mass Appeal. You have to watch it. It's because Jack Lemmon was a great actor, and some of the older folks know about Jack Lemmon, right? And he's a Catholic priest. Doesn't have to be. It could be any church. It just happened to be. It's a Catholic priest. And he's, they love him. You know, he goes out and plays golf, goes to the country club, goes sailing. And, you know, he likes this, it's pretty well-to-do community. And he wants to be popular and be loved. Of course, everybody does. Then this young seminarian, like me, comes in, fired up with social justice issues. And he's ready to, like, hammer the congregation. And he's saying, he tones him down, says, just tell a story about the time, like you said, when you stole a jelly donut from your brother and you got in a fight or something, you know, something like that. And he doesn't want to do it. Gets the young kid. He's like 25, this young seminarian. And he starts out with his sermon, his first sermon to the congregation, homily, and suddenly talking about jelly donuts and all these cute things in the family. And then he starts to blast them, saying, oh, you older people with women with blue hair and Cadillacs and country club. And Jack Lemmon whispers to somebody, one of the altar boys or whoever's up there with him, and says, we're going out the back way. We're not going to be greeting people in the front today. Because he, you know, this young guy really upset the people. So, you know, the comfortable pew, it's hard. It's hard to speak about things that are, but sometimes we have to really address critical issues in order to grow. But do it in love, of course, but there are risks. There are risks when we enter deep water. There's a story. You know, I'm a long-time, lifelong fly fisherman and trout, mostly. My brother-in-law, so, but I love trout fishing. My father and grandfather did. And taught me that, you know, unfortunately, my brother and I and father have been able to fish many trout streams around the country. And but the primary river we spent our time on growing up is the Battenkill. If you know fly fishing in the east, two of the classic rivers are the Beaverkill, Catskills, and the Battenkill River, which runs from Manchester, Vermont, into upstate New York. And we know every run and pool in the river for about a 20-mile stretch. You know, most of my brother and I could fish it blindfolded. And my father's been, until he had his two strokes, had been fishing that river for 75 years, quarter of a century. And then before that, my grandfather. There are many times when we came up empty-handed fishing a run, you know, runs like the rapids going into a deep pool of water where the big brown trout are. My father would say, go back and fish it again. And he'd give us a different fly. And sure enough, we'd probably catch something, and maybe something big. But if we didn't catch anything, he'd go in and show us how to do it. And he'd always catch the huge trout. Doesn't matter what time of day it was. Because usually they feed at night. It's the best time for big brown trout, or early morning. But he could go in the middle of the day when they're usually lying down at the bottom and catch something. We had a picture growing up in the basement, you know, where we had the trout on the wall and stuff like that, of a guy. Says, he's looking at his friend. They've got fishing waders on. And he says, my wife thinks I fish too much. And he's got a man's body, but a trout head, rainbow trout head. You know, that was definitely my dad, for sure. And, but he always fished the deep waters, my father. We had names for the holes in the river. The Dutchman's Hole was his favorite. My brother loves, it's really the deepest part of the river. Wicked big rapids going down, probably 25 feet deep. So there are some big, big trout in there. But my dad always loved that. But it can be risky, fishing deep waters. And here's, see, my son's, what, 32? So when he was about 11, his best friend, Tico, who was like a son to me, and knew him since he was a baby, and they were out one day. You know, Tico hadn't done much fishing, and I wanted him to catch a big fish, so I put him on the side of the river across from me where there's a deep hole where I'd caught a lot of big trout. My son was upstream a little ways, and I was on the other side of the river fishing that side. And I brought one of those old-fashioned video cameras from 25 years ago, and I was taking, you know, videos of Tico. I wanted to see him catching a fish. And then he starts to, he's in a shallow area, but there's a ledge and it drops off. It's really deep. And he's got these duck waders on. We wear waders up to here, chest waders for fly fishing. But his duck waders are really heavy. They're what So, and he's a tiny little 11-year-old. You know, we walked to get through the woods to get there, and the huge ferns. I couldn't see him. I just see the pole up in the air because he's so small. So he was a small little 11-year-old, had a big belt. He tried to tighten that, the waders. But I'm taking a picture of him. He's starting to spin around. It's starting to look a little bit funny at first, and then he goes down. I drop the camera, and I'm looking at him. He goes down under the water, into the rapids, into a deep pool, and he starts to go under. And then he doesn't come up for a bit, and he goes on. And during that time, I'm panicking. My son's screaming, "Dad, do something." Of course, I'm just ripping off my fly jacket and everything. And I've got a heavy sweatshirt on because it's cold. It's Memorial Day weekend. It's 50 degrees out. The water's frigid. And I got jeans and thick socks on. I dive in. I feel like a piece of lead. And I couldn't feel like I wasn't moving in the water. And he's like 50 feet ahead of me in heavy rapids going to the deepest part of this pool, 20 feet of water, and he's going under. And he's not coming up. And he bobs up. Unfortunately, you know, rapids swirling around, sucking him down. Fortunately, there was a big old tree that was in the water. And he came up and he bumped up against it. And that's when I just got to him in time to grab a hold of him. And he's gasping for air. You know, and if he had just missed that tree by a few feet, he would have gone into the next set of rapids, and it would have been, that would have been the end. And I was just, my heart never beat so hard in all my life. I was thinking, panicking, thinking I'm going to lose my son's best friend, kid, who's like a son to me. So deep water, and I'm talking, you know, in metaphors here, I'm talking about situations, but deep water can be very dangerous. There are inherent risks. Without venturing into such waters, though, you'll never catch a big one. If you stay in the shallow water all your life, you know, it's also dangerous, too, because you'd never be challenged. You'd never be challenged in a way that you really know who you are. You'd never be challenged as Christians to live out Christ, the fullness of Christ's love, compassion, and mercy, and justice. You don't catch anything worth catching when you stay in the shallow waters. And while it's in the Battenkill River in Vermont or it's the Sea of Galilee, there's an unexpected abundance to be caught when you wade out or row out beyond the safety and security of the shore. You know, and we certainly need to row out today beyond the safety and security of our shores to meet some of our pressing challenges. I mean, you know what they are. There are many of them. So, you know, the passage from Luke then today is about deep waters. It's calling us away from the surface. It's skimming along the surface of life, calling us to move out into those deep places in our lives. But, you know, what I originally thought when I was reading this is also, before we act in the world, we need to have that deep prayer, prayerful contemplation, meditation aspect of our lives. Because all the great teachers, great civil leaders from King, Martin Luther King, to Gandhi, to Nelson Mandela, they all had a deep spiritual life that is the foundation for their action in the world. And so, and what, which I'll talk about some other time, is, you know, what the Jesus spoke Aramaic, and what the Aramaic translates of the word prayer is, to set a trap. That's what it means. A prayer is to set a trap for the divine. You know that? I read a book by Ron Sebring. He was a Presbyterian minister in Missouri back in the 80s when I was in, again, graduate school. And he talked about going to San Francisco Theological Center, and he'd go crab fishing under the Golden Gate Bridge so that the crab traps would lay down like flat on the side. The sides would lay down flat, and he put the bait on it and throw it into the under the bridge into the deep water of San Francisco, whatever the bay is. And then when after a period of time, he'd lift it up, and the sides would come up, and he'd haul in his crabs. And so that's the idea. When we go into prayer, meditation, and, you know, and just that quiet, still moment, we're drawing up the divine within us, and we're drawing something up. And we need that part of our lives, and we need it as a foundation for any activity. Because this is one of the things in the peace movement or whatever, people, activists, that some of them burn out because they don't have a spiritual life. And I'm saying, as you know me, it doesn't have to be Christian. It could be Jewish, it could be Buddhist, it could be Hindu, it could be Islamic, whatever it is. You need a foundation of a spiritual life. And then this is another, I'm closing here. This is another one that John liked, Pastor John. Richard Rohr, friends, another Catholic, wonderful Franciscan who's all over the world, you know, giving talks. Anita says that the more we live in deep water of our lives, guided by prayer and contemplation, the less isolated we will be from one another. Because true prayer and contemplation is a leap into commonality and community and connection. You know that what you are experiencing is also held by the whole, and that you are not alone anymore. You are a part and forever a grateful part, and as a part, you are participating in the whole. That's Richard Rohr. Somebody else you should read. Henry Nouwen, Richard Rohr, and there are others. But here, some just closing questions I'm thinking about for you, for me, not just for the Congregational Church, for all of us. What is preventing us from leaving the shallow waters for deeper waters? Do we fear the deep water because we are afraid of drowning, in a figurative sense, being rejected, being maybe something worse happening to us? Be afraid? Is it too hard to leave the security of the shore? I guess it can be. And what are the risks are you and I and willing to take to fully live out our faith in the deep waters of life? What are the risks that we're willing to take? Amen.